I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. As we look at time and history and where we stand today, I think it can truly be said that we do stand at the threshold of greatness. I mean, you're about to become great, and I'm about to become great. I can see the signs of it. Not so much in my own life that would merit me the greatness, but of the promise that Jesus Christ has given, signed and sealed and delivered by His blood, as long as I'm faithful, that He will give me salvation. That same promise is to you. And I look at the signs of time, and I know that socially and economically and spiritually and in every other way in the society, we indeed do stand on the threshold of our greatness, and that is to be God. I never understood that at any point, time, or realm of understanding in my life until 1965, and I heard a voice telling me about it. That someday Earl Williams, as if he were saying, you're going to be great. You're going to be in the kingdom of God, and not only that, you're going to be a son of God. And you're going to be God. And that was the most fantastic thing I had ever heard. And today, all of us who have God's Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ covering our sins stand on the threshold of our greatness. But it is also ironic that at the same time as we stand just about to cross over to the promises that have been made to us, cross over that threshold of greatness, we at the same time, as we look at and look through the doors and the windows and see our hopes and dreams about to be fulfilled, also face the greatest threat to that greatness in the history of the Church of God. I know some of you sit here today confused. I know some sit disillusioned. Others wonder and question. Others are troubled and perplexed. As Mr. Forsyth said, he has been also. I have been also. But nevertheless, that greatness is still there. God hasn't changed His promises to us. The hope of the kingdom of God is still there. And it's also ironic that the very man that inspired me with that hope of greatness, that promise of all of our potential greatness, the destiny of mankind to become God, that same man stands also at the threshold of our greatness in this time of history. And by that same man, you could be and you could allow yourself not to cross over, not to make the step and continue in the direction towards that threshold and crossing over into it. That same man that inspired you, ironically, could even stop you. You could allow yourself to let it happen. The Apostle John, around 95 AD, perhaps 98 AD, wrote something in the book of Revelations I'd like for you to read with me. Revelation 3, in verse 11, as he writes to the Philadelphian era, or added to, or however you want to look at it, of the church, and he says, behold, God says, I come quickly. It is at the threshold. It is like a woman who is in labor and the baby stands at the threshold of being born. But yet as the baby enters that threshold physically, there is much pain and there is much misery and there is much suffering and gnashing and gritting of teeth before that birth can take place. And that's where we stand today. That's where we stand. Some of you are gritting your teeth. Some of you are gnashing. Some of you are very perplexed, confused, and hurt. Some of you have told me that. And I know it. And there's nothing to be ashamed of. But he says, behold, I come quickly. And it's amazing, as I remember my last child being born. All of the pain and all of the tears and the screams and shrieks that my wife let out and experienced just before that baby just came, just like that. It came very quickly, but before it did, there was a great deal of pain. And I think we're experiencing that today in the Church of God. Hold fast says that no man take your crown. Will you allow a man to take your crown? That's the question. Will you allow the things that are happening to Garner Ted Armstrong take your crown? Will you allow that man to take your crown? Not that he's going to come up and take it away from you, but by what he has done, will you let it affect you to the degree that in effect he takes it? Will you let a man take your crown? Why did God say that? Why did he say to hold on to that which you have and let no man take your crown? That scripture is not relevant today, then it never will be. I'm not down on Ted Armstrong. No, as I said, it was by his voice that I heard the broadcast. I'm speaking openly, and I wouldn't have called his name by name except Mr. Herbert Armstrong did. And as I told you, I don't like to play games. I like to be open and to speak straightforward. It was by him, and perhaps by more than half of you, that you first heard his voice. And I know it troubles you that you now see him in the situation, in the attitude of mind that you do. And the question is, will you allow that or him or the effect of him take your crown? I think it's a very valid question we must ask ourselves, because it is very possible for you to allow it. Not him doing it. He's responsible for his own sins, just as I am and just as you are. But will you let the effect of it take your crown? I hope not. I don't think it's necessary. If you did, think about this. If you said, well, you know, it's been by Ted Armstrong that I heard the truth and broadcast and everything else, and so I'm just going to give up and quit. I don't agree with all of this that Herbert Armstrong's doing and this and that. I'm just going to give up and quit. Christ said to the Apostle Paul that it is appointed unto every man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And when you stand before God and you have to give an account for yourself, and he asks you, why did you give up? What are you going to say? Why did you leave my church? What are you going to answer? Mr. So-and-so, he did this, and he did that, and he made this mistake and that mistake, and he committed this sin and that sin. And God says, yes, but I'm asking you, what did you do? How did you react? How did you respond? And you answer, well, I just quit. I was just frustrated with all of that garbage. And God says, didn't I reveal to you the truth about the Sabbath day? Where'd you learn about the Sabbath day? Well, it was, you know, from that church. Where'd you learn about the holy days that reveal my destiny to make you a part of my family, to be very God? Well, it was from that church. Where'd you learn all these truths? You have to think, and you can't have but one answer. God will say, did not I tell you that he that endures, that sticks through it to the end, the same will be saved? Did not I warn you to let no man, no matter who he might be, take your crown? And you'll have to answer yes if you're sitting here today, because I'm telling you. I hope that won't be me. I really don't. It's possible it could. All of us are vulnerable. And the man that thinks he stands and is safe and secure, take heed, the scripture says, lest you fall. I hope that will be none of us. And it doesn't have to be. If you have a proper perspective by which you view leadership, human instruments. If you have the wrong perspective, the wrong idea in your mind about what a leader should be and ought to do and how he ought to act, then you're in trouble. But I hope that you will listen today, because I want to give you the proper perspective through which to view leadership. And you don't have to be the one standing, answering, and saying, well, well, well. If you realize the point that can save you is realization of the fact, of the point that God uses human instruments. That's my point. God uses human instruments. And human we are, and not God, are gods yet. God uses exactly that, human instruments. Not angelic instruments. Not Jesus Christ directly to deal with me and you, but human beings. And accept it for what it is. Human beings. And I want you to really understand it, not say, oh, yeah, that's a nice concept. That's a beautiful point. Very lofty and philosophical. But I want you to apply it to the crisis that we're in this church today. I know you can't hear, but I'll shout loud enough for you, too. Somebody come up and fix this raggedy thing. I'll hit it one time. There it is. Okay. It's amazing what a little force will do. A little bit too much there. But this is what you're going to have to do. Apply it to the situation today. I said, let's be real. Because you're facing real problems and trials and tests here. God is using human instruments. And I hope this will give you the ability to understand and look at realistically what's happening and how you should elect or let it affect your life. Now, the question is, who is really in charge of the church? Would you please cut on this lectern here? Okay, it's on. I'll just have to speak from there. Who is really in charge? I think that's the first thing we have to decide in getting this proper perspective of leadership in God's church, and that He does use human instruments. Who's in charge of the church? Is it of HWA or GTA or EHW? No, not at all. Neither one of them died for you. I didn't die for you. It was Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. You weren't called by Garner Ted Armstrong, even if he was the first one you heard. You were called by Jesus Christ, if you'll understand John 15:16. He said, no man can come to me unless, of course, the Spirit of the Father draws him. Not the spirit of Ted Armstrong. He was just a human instrument. Now look at it that way. But it's Christ who is the head of the church. Matthew 16:18. Would you please turn there with me? Sure, you've read that before, but let's read it and apply it today. Let's think about today. Let's think about the Church of God, 1978, July 8th. Christ said, as He was talking to His disciples in verse 18, I say unto you that you are Peter, but and upon this rock, speaking of Himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even perhaps the mental hell that some of you are going through right now, God's church will prevail against it. Whether there is a Garner Ted Armstrong here or not. Whether there is an Earl Williams here or not. Whether there is a Herbert Armstrong here or not. The church of God will still be here teaching the things it does. The Sabbath, the holy days, God's plan for man. Those things will go on. I want to stop there. I want to go over to Ephesians 5:23. The analogy is given between husband and wife, of course, in Ephesians 5. It talks about how the husband should be, in a loving and very, very affectionate way, the head of the house. And he says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body. I don't worry whether this body will survive, as some do. It says he is the savior of this body. Some wonder out loud, well, will there come a great split in the church? Will it splinter into a thousand little pieces? This is not the work of men. They are human instruments. This is the work of God in Christ. And I don't worry whether there will be a church of God next year or the year after that. As Christ said, he was going to build it. It would prevail. That he is a savior of the body, and he can save it out of, if you look at it that way, this mess, as some people have expressed it. He can save it. He is the savior of the body, and he is the head of the church. Not me, not anybody else. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. I say be subject to this church. Be loyal, as Mr. Forsyth said, to this church. And to the human instruments that God sees fit to set there. But he is the savior of this body. If you're worried about it and concerned about it today, I'm here to tell you that God will prevail and he will save this church if you think it's in need of saving. And you're worried about its existence or whether how they're going to work out all of this mess and what if Ted Armstrong does this or that. I don't worry about what Ted Armstrong is going to do. Christ is who I am anchored to and whom I look to. There's just no telling what men will do. But I know what Christ will do, and I know his purpose. Let's go back there even to Matthew 16 and verse 18. As he talks to Peter a little bit more, and I'm going to go back and read again verse 18 of chapter 16 of Matthew from a little bit different point of view. Christ was saying that I'm telling you, Peter, that you are Peter or Petros. You're just a small rock that could be smashed under the weight of a hammer. But I am the rock, as he says to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, that Christ is the rock that led the children of Israel, a rock that cannot be smashed and destroyed. In fact, in Daniel it talks about how this rock comes and destroys the image of the beast. It will prevail. You cannot smash it. It will be there forever. But upon this stable rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell, it's not going to prevail against it. Don't worry about it. But, Peter, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Even though Peter is the little insignificant pebble, sandstone, if you will, able to be crushed, and Christ is the solid granite rock, he says, Peter, I'm going to give that responsibility to you. Quite illogical, physically speaking. You would think that Christ would do it all himself. Right? It would seem that way. And it would sure be a lot easier on us, wouldn't it? We wouldn't have to go through the situations we are now. If Christ would have said, well, Peter, I'm going to just keep the keys of the kingdom or the understanding of my plan. I'm not going to let you have too much authority to do things down here on earth. I'm going to just stay down here and do it myself. And we wouldn't have to worry about scandals or sins or mistakes of men, would we? Sure wouldn't. And I guess if we had it to do, we'd say, Christ, come back and do it that way. But again, God's wisdom is higher than ours. And God said, now, Peter, whatever you do here on earth, I'm going to back up in heaven. Even though I realize you're just a sandstone and able to be squashed, plundered, and washed away. But again, God chooses to use human instruments. Weak as we might be, fallible as we might be, as Peter was, he still chooses to use men to do the work. When he says, whatever you will bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven, it wasn't saying that he would have the authority to go against God's established law. But things that were in line with God's law, certain decisions could be made, and God says he would back it up. Now, you may not agree with the decisions Herbert Armstrong has made in the last few weeks, but I say God will back it up. Whether or not we choose to understand every detail of it or wonder why he's doing that, or he just doesn't seem justified, or if we say he makes overstatements and, you know, is it all Ted's fault? I mean, these are questions I have, you have, but I tell you that God gave him the responsibility. And God says, whatever you do, as long as it's not against my law, basically, that I'll back it up in heaven. Now, that's God's attitude and approach, and I think it ought to be ours. And he knew Peter would sin. Peter would maybe bind some things on earth that maybe if God had it to do, he wouldn't do it quite that way, or one of us wouldn't. But he says, Peter, I'm giving you that authority. He told Peter to feed my sheep. He told the rest of them to go into the world and preach the gospel. Human beings. Why does God choose to use imperfect human instruments then? It's so much logical to have himself do it, and we could avoid all the problems and frustrations and the trouble. Some of us would rather switch to that system than fight the flak we're fighting now. Rather switch than fight, perhaps. But he doesn't do it that way for the good and the growth and the development of you and me and the human instrument he's using. You mean we're supposed to be growing through this? That's right. God is looking at us. God is using this as a stimulus for our growth. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, God wants to see who's who. God wants to see who can submit to authority. God wants to know why you're here. Because you're made to be? Because you liked Ted Armstrong? Or because you believe that there are certain truths here? And he wants to know that. And he wants you to grow through it. You know, I have given my children responsibilities that I had wished afterwards I'd have done myself. You know, it took them 5 times as long to do it, and it still was half done. And I scratched my head and said, why didn't I go ahead and do it myself, avoid them a spanking and the hurt and the pain, and save myself a whole lot of time? And I wonder if God doesn't look down at us sometimes and say, boy, I wish I could have done that myself. Could have done it a lot more efficiently, saved them a lot of pain and misery. But God is very wise, because there is something at stake here that is more valuable than time and efficiency. And haven't we all second-guessed some of the decisions that have been made at Pasadena and said, well, you know, I think if they had done it that way, they could have saved a whole lot more money and a whole lot more time. You may not have said it out loud, but I'm sure there have been questions. It may have been true that a God could have done it a lot more efficiently. But that's not the way God operates. He allows us to make mistakes to learn. And because he uses human instruments, he can just about guarantee that there will be mistakes. I'd like for you to turn with me to a very interesting scripture and provocative scripture to me, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 25. I think I've used it here before to explain why God doesn't do things himself, save himself and us a whole lot of misery and trouble. In verse 2 of Proverbs 25, Proverbs 25 and verse 2. It says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. To not make it plain sometimes. But it is the honor of kings is to search out a matter. In other words, God could tell us exactly the direction he wants the work to go. I mean, he could send it by angel, carrier, pigeon, anyway. But he decides not to. He just leaves it concealed, and we have to seek after God's will. Because it said, it is the honor of kings to search out a matter. In other words, the king grows through the process. The human leader grows through the process.
even though it might appear that he is, you know, walking in darkness, he lets us do that so that we can learn. Because he's interested in developing God's keys, he is. The heaven for height, and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. God's given us a little bit of his creative powers, a little bit of his mind, just a little bit, and expects us to use it. Not for him to come down and do everything for us, even in the church. He lets us, human instruments, go and do the work and learn from the mistakes as well as the right decisions. And we grow. God in his love is outgoing. And that means to share. God is not selfish. And I know some people who would rather spend the time delegating a responsibility to somebody else and say, oh, I'll just go do it by myself. That's very, very selfish. I don't want to work with those people, end up in an argument, or you have to keep after them to do something. That's very selfish. God doesn't work that way. God believes very much in delegation. And he has delegated even our own salvation into our own hands with him. We are partners with him. We are unique in the universe because we are the only creation of God that is taking place with our own help. He created the animals. They were complete. The moon, the stars, the whole physical creation is basically complete. And he did it all. But he created us halfway. Just enough to be able to finish the job with him. The creature has part in the creation of itself. Did not Paul say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? We're indeed partners with God. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, Paul makes some interesting statements here. Because you have a definite part in your salvation, along with God. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, Paul here talks about how God uses men to help develop men. And he says in verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, instruments, human instruments, by whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man. God called us. But who is Mr. Herbert Armstrong? And who is Garner Ted Armstrong? But ministers by whom you believe. He says, I've planted and Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. In other words, there is labor involved that helps accomplish something along with God. For we are laborers together with God. God using fallible human instruments in the production of his greatest creation, other gods. You are God's husbandry, and we are God's husbandry, and you are God's building, rather. And this is what God is doing, building us with human instruments. He's using ourselves and ministers. Now, human leadership is necessary. Some may say, well, you know, why do we have to have human instruments? Okay, I can see your point that God does use human instruments, but why? Why is it necessary to have it? Now, people have an aversion in our society today against, quote-unquote, organized religion, right? Especially a lot of young people. They don't like organized religion. And many would point to the problems we have in the church today and say, well, that doesn't surprise me. That's just the product of organized religion. But logically, that is a false statement. Because the reverse of what they're saying they don't want is unorganized religion. And I don't think logically they've thought it out. But you've got to have men to keep it organized to any degree. Now, sure, we have problems. But our problems would be manifested a million times over if there was no organization, no human instruments or leaders. Yes, there has to be organized religion. God is not the author of confusion and disorganization. And to have that, you've got to have authority. You've got to have human leaders. I know some people, not here, who have in their minds today that, okay, I'm just going to go off and keep the Sabbath myself, and the holy days myself, and do my own thing. Because I am sick of organized religion. That is not how God designed it. Neither is that God's will. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Mr. Forsyth read this, but let's read it from a different light. Because God says, I did not intend to reveal the truth to you. You to become disgusted and just go off by yourself. And I have nothing to do or contact or relationship with human instruments or men. Human beings are necessary for God's church to exist. He said, Peter, I'm giving it to you. And the rest of the apostles, the keys of the kingdom. He says here to the apostle Paul, Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 11. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave human responsibilities to human beings so that the saints could be perfected, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, wait a minute. You say, well, if these men are imperfect, how can they possibly perfect me? If Mr. So-and-so has committed this sin and that sin and made this and that mistake, how could they help possibly, any way, shape, or form, help me? I'm going to read a scripture. After a while, Paul said that he had to be careful, that after he had preached himself to others, that he himself did not become a castaway. It is possible for you to learn the truth about the Sabbath day from me, even though I may not even keep it. Now, I do keep it. But it is possible. Did not the Ethiopian eunuch, on his way back home, sitting there reading Isaiah, Philip hopped up there with him, and he asked the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you read? The Ethiopian eunuch did not know Philip from the man in the moon. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can a man understand unless another man teaches him? Then Philip, a deacon, began to expound the scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch was converted by another man teaching him. The eunuch did not know that this was a representative of God. So what I'm saying is, my character, my life, does not necessarily mean, if it is not up to par, that you can't learn anything. Because I tell you, it is not. You know, my life is not up to par to what it ought to be. Neither is yours. Neither is any human leader's. And God realized that when he ordained me, when he ordained Peter, James, and John. But he has to use somebody, right? He has to use somebody. So you're stuck with human instruments in a sense. But it is for your edifying, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what he wants you to come to understand his truth in depth, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. And that's what I point you to. Now, I know I should set a good example before you, and I try. Well, I don't point you to my example, but I point you to the example of Jesus Christ. Because you are not of Earl Williams. You are not of Herbert Armstrong or Ted Armstrong. You are of Jesus Christ. So don't look to my example or anybody else's example and say, hey, that's my man. That's what I want to be like. No, Jesus Christ is your man. We are only imperfect human instruments that God has given a responsibility to. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby some lie wait to deceive. Some lie at the threshold of your greatness to cut you off, to take your crown. I want to state this. Now, you know, if there's somebody here that doesn't like it or wants to write into Pasadena about what I'm about to say, then I'll co-sign it. Okay? There are some who in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, as I said, to cut you off at the door. I would not be surprised if within the next few months somebody tries to take your crown. I would not be surprised within the next few months if somebody does not try to destroy the human instrument that God is now using. I would not be surprised if you might feel that you have a choice to make. I would not be surprised if some of you would choose another way, because I know human nature. But I tell you today, sincerely, you have no choice. You have no choice. No matter what might be presented to you in the next few months, you have no choice. Jesus Christ said that whoever sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. Where did you learn the things that you know today? Baptist Church, Catholic, Orthodox. Who told you that you were going to be a part of the God family? Who told Ted Armstrong that? His father did. And I feel that that is your only choice. I am not much of a gambler, and I don't like to take chances. I'm a little chicken in some ways. In other ways, I'm kind of brave and foolish and I'll step out. But I know in whom I have believed, and it's Jesus Christ. And I know the human instrument that God has used these last 50 years, and that's Herbert Armstrong. Yes, I heard the gospel and the broadcast at first by Ted Armstrong, but he heard it from his father. There may be a choice presented to you. I don't know. I hope not. And I don't mean to put thoughts in your mind, but if I read the letter like I think I read it, there may be a choice presented to you. You have no choice but one. You ask yourself where you first learned. You ask yourself where the one giving you the choice learned. And then you will see you have no choice. Why take a gamble? You see, because I know what this is, okay? Why take a gamble? I think you know what I'm talking about, all right? And that's trying not to speak in riddles and in rhymes and fairy tales. But from what Mr. Herbert Armstrong said in that letter, I would not be surprised if Ted Armstrong would not try and start his own church. That's what I'm talking about. And you have no choice. No matter how much you cannot see and understand the things that Mr. Herbert Armstrong is doing, that is not the question. The question is, who is God using? And is there any precedent that God works with human instruments and then leads people to a situation where another rebels and goes his way in cunning craftiness? And that's exactly what it is. You read the letter. Now, I have sentiments and feelings for Ted Armstrong just as much as most of you. if not more. And I can identify with him. But I follow Jesus Christ. And I followed the way Jesus Christ said to walk. And how he said human instruments were to be used. And the other way is just not according to Scripture. We stand at the threshold of greatness. Will you let a man take your crown is the question. But speaking the truth in verse 15, in love we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He is the head. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies. As I said, the creature has a part in the creation of what God is doing. It says that every part, every joint supplies to the building up to what God wants you to be. I mean, you have a part in your own salvation, I have a part in my salvation, and I have a direct part in yours by trying to help you, even though I am a weak human being. But through God's help, hopefully I can help you a little bit. According to the effectual working in the measure in every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's why we're here. That's why I'm a minister, as a human instrument to help you, to lead you in the way that you started, not to lead you astray, not to turn you to anybody else or any other way. This is where you started. Please finish that way. Christ said, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Although it should be obvious, and although I've repeated it and said it many ways and many times, human leaders are not perfect. That's what I want to talk about a little bit next. Neither is perfection a prerequisite for leadership humanly. Although there are guidelines in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, there are certain qualifications for the ministry in human leadership. They're there in general. But nevertheless, people still subconsciously, although I might tell you 1,000 times from here to tomorrow, that human leaders are not perfect, there is the tendency for you to automatically, subconsciously expect us to be. When I mess up in your sight, it is a greater sin than when you mess up. Right? You look at it differently. I know you do. When the Armstrongs make a mistake, it's far greater than your mistake, right? Now, you don't just come out and say that, but subconsciously you do because of the false premise. And because you're not internalizing my point that God uses human instruments, and that's what we are, human. Don't expect us to be perfect. How would you like to live in a glass bowl? How would you like that? It's not easy. It just isn't. Where every action and every word and where you comb what little hair you might have and where you wear your clothes, what kind of car you drive is always subject to speculation and ridicule and derision. The decisions you make, whether it's with wow you all the way up to who speaks on the Sabbath day, is called on question. It's a lot of pressure being in a fishbowl. Because you are the only friends I have in this area, you know. You might ask, you know, like the other day, I know the party is here. There was something personal me and my wife wanted to do. But we couldn't think of anybody else available that we would trust our kids to or anything else. But at the same time, we didn't want anybody to know what we were doing because we thought it was private and personal. It wasn't sin or wasn't anything, you know, undercover, anything like that. But, you know, sometimes you just like to have a little privacy. So this individual, I explained to him, I said, you know, I'm going to ask you to babysit. And usually when we ask people to babysit, we tell them where we're going, what we're going to be doing. I said, I'm not going to tell you exactly. I know you're going to be wondering. They went off, didn't even tell me where they were going. I'm not going to tell you exactly where we're going or what we're going to be doing. I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't tell anybody else, because sometimes you just get tired of everybody knowing what goes on in your life. Now, please allow me that bit of carnality. You just do. Not just on my little level. What do you think about the pressure on Herbert Armstrong and Ted Armstrong? Sometimes the sheer pressure of it wants to make you just explode and just do anything, you know. Just like a child, you keep him pinned up all the time, and you let him loose, and he just goes wild. Sometimes mistakes are made under sheer pressure. Because you live in a glass house, and everybody knows your business. Want to know how much you make, and this and that. And you just don't have a personal life. It's very, very difficult from that point of view being a leader. Because everything you do is called into question, into judgment. Now, I say that about myself, but I want you to carry that over and transfer that to Mr. Herbert Armstrong and Ted Armstrong. And try to realize that they're not perfect, that they do live in glass bowls, that their sins are magnified a million times and a thousand over ours. Realize that. That's a lot of pressure. That pressure alone can make you crack up and do something wrong. It really can. Realize that human leaders are not perfect. That they have private lives and dreams and frustrations just like you do. Don't expect it. If you do, you're going to get hurt. You're really going to get hurt. When some flaw or mistake or sin is detected, we become shocked and dismayed and disillusioned, as some have been with Ted Armstrong. And some might even be with Herbert Armstrong. Because I know he's human. And I know he's got faults, mistakes, sins. And from reading that letter, the mind that Ted Armstrong is in, I think he'll try to do the same thing as he feels his father's done to him. I would be surprised if he wouldn't turn around, as he said in the letter, "Father, I can destroy you." Now, some think that he's talking physically. Now, he wasn't talking physically about destroying his father. He's talking about slander, as he has already begun to do in the LA Times and other places. He feels he can destroy his father through maligning him, bringing out real problems that Herbert Armstrong has, and even some that he might, I don't know, twist and turn. But he doesn't realize, as I see it, that he's forgotten who's the head of the church, that it's Christ. That whether Herbert Armstrong or Ted Armstrong are destroyed physically or through character assassination, the church will still be here teaching the things it's teaching. Trying to destroy a man will not stop the church. It's an insane thing, but it is not human reasoning. It is of the one who's really insane, and that's the devil. Because in his frustration against trying to thwart the plan of God in Christ, he tries to destroy the human instruments who have the responsibility to deliver the message. And you will see it. I hope I'm not a prophet. I hope I'm wrong. I know I'm not a prophet, but, you know, I just hope I'm wrong, okay? That Ted doesn't try to do that. But he did say, "Dad, I can destroy you." And I think I know what he means. Not physically, as some have wondered. No, I don't think he means physically. I think he's going to try to put out everything and every mistake his father ever made. And that is not of God. But I want to prepare you for it. Realize that Mr. Herbert Armstrong is not perfect. I am not anybody else. Any of us is subject to sins and mistakes. Some people will say, well, if he did that, how could he be the instrument of God? How could he have been God's minister? And then they will transfer it over one more time and say, because these men have these problems, how could this be the church of God? Again, missing the point. This is the church of God. Not of Herbert Armstrong, Ted Armstrong, or Earl Williams. It is the church of God. And those men are human instruments of God. And the quicker you look at it from that point of view, the better shape you're going to be in when the stuff comes. Because I feel it's coming. I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans. A very important thing Paul says here about himself. Now, you may think Paul is just, as they say today, jiving, you know, just shucking. I think Paul is very sincere when he writes Romans. Here, Paul, an apostle of God, just as Mr. Herbert Armstrong is at this time. Apostle just simply means the leader of the group at that time, and if you want to boil down a definition for it. Here, Paul writes about himself, a human instrument of God. In chapter 7, in verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law of God is spiritual." We know the things that we teach here are spiritual, right, and true. Okay? But he says, "I am carnal, soul under sin." This church is right. I'm wrong. Other ministers are wrong. You're wrong. This church is right. "For that which I do," some of the secret, private things in Paul's life that he did, "I allow not," he says. He says, "I wouldn't allow you to do that," as he writes to the church in general. "For what I would," the things that I preach to you to do, "what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, damnable things, what I hate, that I do." This is an admission of an apostle of God. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good." He keeps repeating that. Don't transfer my shortcomings to that of the church and the plan of God and the laws of God. Those things are true and right. "Now then, it is no more I that do it." I don't purposely want to do these things, but it's this sin that dwells in me, this human nature that every one of us has. "For I know that in me," that is in my flesh, "dwells no good thing." And Earl Williams, Herbert Armstrong, Ted Armstrong, any minister you want to name, "of and by ourselves dwells no good thing." I don't mean to be respectful to myself, to the ministry, anybody else. I want you to look at it realistically, though. "For to will is present with me, just as it is with you. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I don't do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that that I wouldn't do, it is no more I that do it," not deep down inside, "it's not me that's doing it, but this human nature I've got that's dwelling in me. I find then it's just like a law." He says, every time, never fails, "that when I would want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God." I know this is the church. I delight in all God's plan and the holy days and the Sabbath. Those things I delight in after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul was a wretched man. He just was not talking before conversion. He was talking 30 years after conversion that he was a wretched man. And either Paul is lying or this is true. I think he's telling the truth. I think he's being very open that he was a wretched man. Some will look to human leaders and see the mistakes they have made and the sins they've committed, and they'll say, "Oh, wretched man they are." And that's true. Wretched men, all of us are. "Who shall deliver me," all of us, "from this body of death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that he died for us to forgive those sins. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Doesn't mean that everything he did was wrong, but he's just admitting that he slipped, that he sinned, that he made mistakes. I read to you, or quoted, and let's turn here to 1 Corinthians 9. I'd like to read it now. I quoted it a little while ago. But 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. Here again, Paul just makes an honest statement. says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, but I keep under my body, he says, I just sort of pummel my body and my spirit and my will and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become and should be a castaway. Paul clearly states here that he could be a castaway. That perhaps there were times when he was only a hairline from it. And he had to, as he said, beat and to keep his body in subjection. You know what Paul's problem was? Covetousness. He was a very lustful man. He coveted things. And perhaps in every category of his life, I know that from Romans, I don't want to go back and prove it to you now, but he talks about what his problem was. He coveted things. He lusted after things. And at times his lust got the best of him. Did this make him no less a man of God? Did God not use him? He used him mightily. You might say, well, let's not, you know, nobody's qualified. Who is qualified to stand and say, well, hey, I should be the head of the church because I am righteous, you know. I don't have those problems those other men have. You know, David said in Psalm 130, about verses 3 and 4? He said, God, you know what? If you were to mark iniquities, or if you were just to make iniquities known and obvious, he asked the question, who would stand? Who would be able to stand up here and preach before you if we were going on perfection? How many of you feel that you deserve to be here any more than I do? Let's see the hands. See you after church, though. I don't deserve to stand here. Because if God would mark my iniquities on this red, you know, background of drapes, and perhaps he would put them in white so they would stand out. If he were to advertise my iniquities, I couldn't stand before you next week. Okay? He said, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand before the people? Who could be the human instrument if perfection was a prerequisite to be an instrument of God? Now, even in spite of the imperfect leaders that we have in ourselves, God still stands in back of and uses these human instruments. In spite of themselves, in spite of their problems. In Romans, the 13th chapter, a basic principle about human leaders and how God looks at them and how we should look at them, a principle that we should really think about during these days. Chapter 13, of course, and about verse, let's begin in verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Do I subject myself to the leadership in this church, let's say specifically to Mr. Herbert Armstrong, because of his drive and dedication and perseverance of purpose? Did I come into this church and was I loyal to this church, and am I because of Ted Armstrong's dynamic personality? No. I'm here and I am submissive to God's government because of Christ. And because Christ uses these men, even with their imperfections. It says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Why? For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. It's a promise, not a threat from God, but just a fact, a promise that if we will not be submissive to the authority in God's church, whether you agree or disagree or identify with, He says that is rebellion, and that brings damnation. Did he not tell Saul that rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft? I mean, that's the category that God puts it on. Now, you may not agree with whoever's in charge now, but look to Christ behind the man and realize how God looks at rebellion, whether you can see or understand why certain things are done or not. Let's go over to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, because here's an example where we could say that the people had a right to rise up and rebel. The people had every logical reason in the world to say, I'm not going to follow this man anymore because look at his sins, look at his problems, look at his family. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. 1 Samuel 8, and verse 1 says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they had just cause, right? Logically speaking, just cause to be pretty upset that Samuel was allowing his sons to get involved in all these sins and still have responsibility over Israel. And he said unto them, behold, you're old now, Samuel. You don't know what you're talking about. Go retire someplace. And I've heard a few comments from some people towards the leader we have now. He ought to go sit down someplace. He's old. He doesn't know what he's talking about. This is the same thing that people said at this time. Verse 5, and they said unto him, behold, you're old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king. Now we want another leader that will be more suitable to us, and more palatable to us, to judge us like all the other nations around us. But the thing displeased Samuel, and they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen unto their voice. Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have not rejected you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Now that's exactly how God looked at it. God didn't say, now, well, Samuel, you've got to consider that you're old now. And some of your sons, they just haven't been doing right. This people have a legitimate gripe. He didn't say that at all. He said, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. Because they do not understand that I use human instruments who make mistakes, who have problems. But that is the way God chooses to do it. He stands in back of and supports human instruments. And he takes it personally, where we despise and ridicule human instruments. He really does. Whether you're talking to me in the presence, you know, of your family, you're having roast Earl Williams at the dinner table, or roast Herbert Armstrong, God takes it personally. He really does. One day you'll know for sure. You may not believe me, you may not believe this. But it did say in Romans 13, that we'll have to give answer. That when we don't do that, we are sort of heaping up to ourselves damnation. This is how God looked at it. Now God could have said, well, that's right, Sam, you need to get on the ball. You need to make better decisions. But he didn't. He says, don't worry about it. They're rejecting me. Because God does stand in back of human instruments. But you know, God backs us up, and it's hard for me to believe. It really is, even myself. That God still stands in back of me, that even though I might do dumb things. It sounds illogical, doesn't it? It really does. But God wants you to look past the man. That's why. God wants you to look past me. God wants you to look past Ted Armstrong and Herbert Armstrong and look to Him. That's why at first it looks so dumb. It doesn't seem right. But He wants you to look to Him and only look to us as human instruments and respect us for doing the best we can and to back us up. But you look to God for the example and the perfection. You look to Him.
Let's go over to the book of Numbers. Very controversial scripture that I'd even like to talk a little bit about at another time. But here, brother and sister of Moses, a human instrument, an imperfect human instrument, a man who was a murderer, a man who had a couple of women. That's right. He had a couple of women. He had one that was an Ethiopian that he first married in the conquest of Ethiopia when he was an Egyptian general. Then he took one of the daughters of Midian. He killed a man back there in Egypt and fled. He was a refugee in a sense. He was one wanted, perhaps you could say, dead or alive by some of the Egyptians. In chapter 12 of the book of Numbers, and in verse 1, you've heard this example before, but let's apply it to today. All right, some of you say, well, you know, Mr. Armstrong has admitted that Ted Armstrong had certain sins and problems. And as I said, you might hear from Ted Armstrong that Herbert Armstrong has made certain mistakes. I don't know. I hope it doesn't happen. But Ted Armstrong did say that he might just try to destroy his father. I hope he doesn't do that. I really hope and pray he does not try to do that. But if he does, look what your timing and say, yeah, I knew they weren't any good anyway. Look what this could bring. This is in Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, why they were upset, I think, is for different reasons, and perhaps we might suspect. As I said, Moses married this woman when he had a successful campaign in Ethiopia, before God ever called it. Then he killed the man and ran away for 40 years in the wilderness and had virtually neglected, perhaps, this wife and maybe even children that he may have had by her. Now, in our society today, because we do live in a racist society, automatically we say, oh, they were upset because he married an Ethiopian who was obviously of a different color. When you understand the background of it, that may have been, but I think we sometimes transport and transfer our prejudices back to them. I don't think it had anything to do because of what country she was from. It was simply, and there's historical data to prove, that he neglected the woman. And he was upset. They were upset because he didn't take care of her. Gone off and married another woman. When you really understand the background and the whole context of the thing. But anyway, they're upset, whatever the reason. Okay? In verse 2, and they said, because once you see a mistake in a leader, that sort of raises your stock. Okay? You feel, well, he ain't nothing, he did that. And so you sort of feel a little bit bigger, a little bit more righteous, a little bit more prestigious. And because he sinned, he's a little bit further down. So this happened, and they said, had not God indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So they thought, hey, we're just as good as Moses because Moses did that. Do you ever find that happening to you? Maybe you look at me and maybe mistakes I make and say, well, he ain't nothing. So and so. And look at the Armstrongs and so forth and so forth. And you feel very pious as the judge now. And it sort of increases your stock in who you are. That's vanity. But this is what happened to Aaron, Miriam. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and to Miriam. He said, now you come out, all three of you, out of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they all three came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar and a cloud. Now, God is going to really straighten Moses out about this woman, right?
He's going to tell him how he had neglected her, didn't take care of her. He's going to really tell him, now, Moses, how can you represent me and you're neglecting your wife and you shouldn't have two wives anyway? That could have been part of the problem, too, when you think about it, that they were upset because here he had two wives. Hey, who knows? But God didn't come down to correct Moses, who had an obvious problem. We see in verse 4, and suddenly the Lord came down, and unto Aaron and Miriam and Moses, and came out, they all came out rather, and the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud, I misread that, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle and called to Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, now you hear my words now, if there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses, though, it's not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. I don't do that with everybody, you say. Some I come in visions and dreams, but this man Moses, who is faithful in all my house, he didn't say who has this woman over here. He didn't say that, but he said who is faithful. God looks to our strengths, not our weaknesses. Men look for weaknesses to jack them on, their own selves up. Men look for weaknesses. God looks at our strengths. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in a dark speech or riddles, and the similitude of the Lord shall be whole, shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, he was leprous. Now later they were cleansed, after they got their attitudes together. Not after Moses did what he should have done regarding his wives or wife. No, not after that. Not after Moses repented. Not after Moses got himself together, but after these people who had the wrong approach towards human leadership got their minds together and their attitudes together, did it go away. I feel that today God is judging each of us. He's looking at us and our attitudes towards how we view authority and human leadership in this church. That is what your minds are all focused on right now, isn't it? The problems we're having. And you know what? God's mind is focused on yours. With Miriam and Aaron, their minds were focused on the problems the leader had. God's mind was focused on the problem that Miriam and Aaron had in their attitudes. God says, with what judgment you judge, you shall also be judged. God is judging us now at the attitudes we have towards his apostle and leader of this church today. He's looking at your attitude. Now, you can see problems, okay? But should you be looking at the problems of the leader, or should you be looking to Jesus Christ? God is looking to see which way you are looking. And I hope you're looking to Jesus Christ. Now, David faced a similar trial in his life. I think God wants to see how we submit to authority, human authority. David had a similar trial, right? David had been anointed to be king of Israel. No doubt about his future, in a sense. But he had not been made king yet. Saul was still king. And David was very loyal to that human instrument. Very, very loyal. David had every right, I guess one could say, to rebel against Saul. David slew the Goliath for Saul. Very loyal to the man. Played on his harp for him. Did everything possible to show his allegiance. But Saul tried to kill him on every turn. And you could say, well, David had a right to rebel. But he didn't. He had already been slated to be king, had been anointed. Saul was crazy and incompetent. That's true. Israel did not have a competent, sane leader. David was very popular amongst the people. They would sing, David, or Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. David could have taken over, could have killed Saul just like that, and been the leader, and everybody would have followed him. He was very popular. There was a vacuum of leadership in the government of Israel at that time. David could have stepped in. He had every logical right to, but he didn't. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel again. 1 Samuel 24. Let's look at David's attitude, because that is exactly the attitude we need to have today. Above all times, is God checks our attitudes out as to how we view leadership. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 3. You know the story. I'll just for time, I've got about 3 minutes left. But David, running from Saul, their paths crossed. And old Saul had to take, as they see in, say in CB language, a 10-100, as they say, and that's a restroom stop. So he went into the cave, of course, and as the scripture says, he covered his feet, dropped his pants, and I guess if there was any time a man could be said to have been caught with his pants down, it was now. Because he did indeed have his pants down, relieving himself. David snuck in, okay, had his sword, and the darkness of that cave could have beheaded him. Could have beheaded him. Could have ended all of his trials and frustrations, been instantly proclaimed the king of Israel. Could have done that. But you know what? He didn't. After the incident, or after he had the opportunity, he just cut off a piece of his garment. And David himself, even that act against the established human instrument of God smote him, as far as feeling bad that he had been disloyal. In verse 5 it says, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Even doing that little bit against him, David's conscience was stricken as him being disloyal to God's human instrument. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should have done this unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He's still the human instrument of God, although he's crazy, demon-possessed, mad, incompetent. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went his way. David also rose afterwards, went out of the cave, and cried to Saul, saying, my Lord, my King. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. I mean, just bent over and bowed himself. I wish with all my heart today that that could be our attitudes towards Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And we have every right to be more so, because he is not in the condition of Saul at all. Not only us, I wish Ted Armstrong today were in that attitude. To feel that he has cut off the skirt of the Lord's anointed and would bow himself to the earth and repent. I wish that with all my heart. I feel it ought to be both of them working together. I think they could be a strong team if the attitudes are right. I wish today that could be for Mr. Ted Armstrong. And David said to Saul, wherefore for did you hear my the words of my men saying, behold, David seeketh your hurt, or you heard your men talking that I'm about to hurt you. You've heard that. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, and I certainly wish Ted Armstrong could do that, and be in that attitude, I think it's something we ought to pray about. I really do. My father, see you, yea, see the skirt of the robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of your robe and kill you not. Know you and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. And I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and you. See, David's attitude was, hey, if there's something wrong with Saul, then God's going to take care of it. I wish even if Ted Armstrong sincerely feels that he doesn't agree with the way his father is doing things, I wish he would let God take care of it and be submissive and humble and subordinate to him. The Lord avenge between me and you, but my hand shall not be upon you. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon you. And Saul wept. Saul was sort of touching his heart that, you know, as he came back to a little bit of a sameness in his own mind that, you know, he had done such a thing, but immediately he turned back the same way. That was David's attitude. That should be our attitude. Whether you agree with the way things are being done now, or whether the way I do them, or the Armstrongs, anybody else, that should be your attitude. Looking to Jesus Christ behind the man. Looking to God behind the man. Realizing that we are human instruments. That there have been mistakes made, and there will be mistakes made in the future. Not intentionally. God said, through, as I read earlier, through Solomon, that it is the wisdom of God to conceal a thing, but it is the honor of kings to search it out. God is letting us do it, as inefficient as you might think we're doing it. But he has given that to us, to me and to you, even yourselves. And I think Hebrews 13, verse 7, Paul gives us the attitude I think we need to have today as we hopefully realize that God does use human instruments. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, obey them that have rule over you. That's the principle. Not rebel and say, well, I'm not going to follow Herbert Armstrong. You're not following Herbert Armstrong. You're following Jesus Christ. Herbert Armstrong is only the instrument. I am only the instrument of God. Follow us as we follow Christ. And follow us is because God has given us the responsibility. Now, maybe you think he should have given it to you, but I have no control over that. Okay, we're stuck with the situation with me here, okay, or whatever, however you look at it, or the Armstrong, anybody else in the ministry. Now, I didn't put myself here. I didn't ask to come from to Detroit in 1972. I wanted to go to the South. I still want to go to the South, whether you know it or not. I love you. I enjoy working with you, but I would rather be... you could be with me somewhere where it's warm. But nevertheless, I'm here and I'll stay here and serve you and work with you as long as I possibly can. But it says in verse 17, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. From Mr. Herbert Armstrong on down, that's why we're here. Not for self-aggrandizement. Because as I said, hey, you know what? It's not easy, as I said earlier, being a minister. If I had to choose it, and I didn't choose it this time, I had a profession before, I wouldn't become a minister. Just on my own sheer will and vanity. Oh, hey, that's a nice profession. I think I'll go into that. No, I wouldn't. Wouldn't. That's why God calls people into the ministry. Because if you really understand what it's all about, you wouldn't desire it. Carnally speaking. Carnally speaking. But spiritually, I guess you would. Because God's called you, you take the challenge, you go with it and do the best you can in Him using you. But He says, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. That's another thing that worries me, you know. I've got to give an account for you. And I know in every way I could be doing better. You only have to account for yourselves. I got 350 to account for. As I told one man, your position in the kingdom of God probably will be higher than mine. Another member. Because, hey, you know, God's judging me, you know, 350 times harder than he's judging you. And he judges us all on a different standard. Anyway, let's go on. They must give account that they may do it with joy. You know, so help me make the job easier, he says, by submitting and going along and following as we follow Christ, and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you. For you. Pray for us, please. Pray for us. For Mr. Herbert Armstrong and for the repentance of Ted Armstrong. For we trust. We have a good conscience. We're trying to do the best we can. Not deceitfully, but with a good conscience. In all things, willing to live honestly, even if it is in a glass bowl. Willing to live honestly. It's hard. It's hard being a human instrument. But nevertheless, here we are. Don't expect perfection. Don't become disillusioned when you hear about other men's sins, even though they be ministers. Your responsibility is to follow them as they follow Christ. To follow them because you know God stands in back of them. But always remember that God does work through human instruments. We are human. Remember that. And he does use us for your edification and for your building up. So watch your attitudes, because God is watching them for you.